Well, if you would remain standing, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you open your Bibles to the New Testament and the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, again, page 978, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through verse 33. And this is God's Word, written for you and for me today. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us insight into your word, that you would give us your spirit, and that you would impress these glorious truths of our Savior deep into our hearts. To the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians, Paul's teaching on Ephesians, we return again to Paul's teaching in chapter 5 on the relationship between husbands and wives. And chapter 5, verse 18, as we noted a few weeks ago, serves as a heading to the final section of this letter. In chapter 5, verse 18, we are called to be filled with the Spirit. We are called to not be drunk with wine, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. That is, to be led by the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, to be moved by the Spirit, to be directed by the Spirit of the risen Christ. And then in the following verses, the Apostle Paul, ever the practical theologian, Paul, the farthest thing from a distant ivory tower thinker, gives us teaching regarding living the Spirit-filled life in the real world, in the here and now, in the midst of relationships. And he speaks to three such relationships: the relationship between husband and wife, the relationship between parent and child, and the relationship between master and servant. And last week we began looking at the husband-wife relationship by going back to the beginning. Back to the original ideal, to the original institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And we noted at least four things that that passage taught us. We noted that marriage is a divine gift from the Lord. Secondly, it is a divine gift with order and with structure. Thirdly, it is a divine gift with order and structure meant for our good, meant to be a joyful and delight-filled relationship. And then fourthly and finally, such an institution, marriage, even in the garden, was to serve as a faint reflection of God's joy and God's delight over his people, over the church, over you and me. But then we come to Genesis chapter 3, the most tragic chapter in the Bible. And Adam and Eve, they reject the word of their Creator in favor of the word of Satan himself. They sin, and death and conflict enter the world and enter into our relationships. Adam and Eve, or Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent, and on the vicious cycle goes. The Lord tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, speaking to the woman, he says this, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is a verse of conflict. That conflict has now entered into the marriage relationships, that now pride and anger and impatience and envy and jealousy mark our fallen relationships in this sinful world. Which brings us to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5. Living as husband and wife in union with Christ, filled with the Spirit of the risen Christ, loving one another and living unto the glory of God. As was originally intended in the garden. From one perspective, Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 is a reminder of the original idea back in Eden. It's a reminder and a call to us to go back to Eden, so to speak, as Adam and Eve were originally created in knowledge, righteousness, and in holiness. And thus, it is critical to keep the background of Genesis 2 and 3 in mind, in the back of our minds, as we look at Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. And so I want us to look at this passage under three headings. Paul has a word to wives. Secondly, he has a word to husbands. And then thirdly, he has a word to the church, to all of us. So first, a word to wives, a word to husbands, and then a word to us all. A word to the church. And so first, a word to wives, verses 22 through 24. In these verses, Paul gives an imperative and then a reason. An imperative and the ground and a rationale. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Well, the first thing to note is what Paul doesn't say. It's noteworthy that Paul does not use the same term that he uses to describe the relationship of children to their parents and of servant to their masters. He doesn't say obey. Wives are not called to obey in a childlike or servant-like manner. Also, Paul doesn't say wives submit to men in general or submit to other husbands. Rather, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." He's dealing with a household, with a nuclear family, with an individual household as they have left their father and mother and been joined together in a one flesh union, in a new household. The $1 million question is this: what does it mean to submit? What does Paul have in mind when he says to submit? Well, Ian Hamilton, in his fantastic commentary, puts it this way. I think he has a wonderful way to put it. Submission for a Christian is a voluntary yielding in love. A voluntary yielding in love. It is not an acknowledgement that the person I submit to is superior to me or that I am inferior. When a wife submits to her husband, he writes, she is recognizing and embracing the fact that he is the God-appointed head and leader of their relationship and home. End quote. And this submission, Paul says, is as unto the Lord. That is one way that a wife walks with the Lord and walks as a disciple of Christ, is in such godly submission to her husband. Well, there's the imperative. Well, what is the rationale? Does Paul just say that and then stop there and leave it there? No, Paul gives us a reason. He gives us a rationale. For the husband, he says, is the head of the wife. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, the term head here brings with it the idea of authority. Verse 23, we read that Christ is the head of his church. Christ has authority over his church. He exercises authority in his church. And so the husband is the spiritual leader and the head of his home. Now, there are some who argue that the term head here means something different. That it means something like source or origin. But such an argument simply, I would argue, does not hold water. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul again uses this idea of head in a similar context. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is again talking about the relationship of husbands and wives, specifically how they relate in the church. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. There's the parallel phrase. And the head of Christ is God. Head there in that context most certainly must mean authority, that the authority of every man is Christ, the headship of the husband over his wife in the home, and the authority of God in the economy of salvation over his son as Christ the mediator humbles himself in order to save us. That term head brings with the idea of authority in the home. Three observations, three nuances. Paul gives us an imperative and he gives us a rationale. There's three observations that it is important to make. And the first is this. I want you to note the phrase, as to the Lord in verse 22 and in everything in verse 24. Now the language there, in everything, does not mean an absolute authority. No, we are to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And thus, the truth of Acts 5:29 is always in effect. What do we read in Acts 5:29? We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And thus, if a husband calls his wife or leads his wife and family in a way that is sinful, in a way that is wrong, in a way that is not honoring unto the Lord, then the wife has the freedom and, in fact, the responsibility to say, no, that is not biblical, scriptural, that is not honoring unto the Lord. Ultimate authority is always, always, always God speaking in His Word. Then a second observation. As we mentioned last week, such order and structure is not to be seen as harsh, as joy-robbing, as cold, as mechanical, which is what the prevailing view of our society would be. Our society would hear Paul's teaching here and say that is the relic of a bygone time. We have advanced and we have evolved much beyond that old idea of order and structure in a home. It's not meant to be harsh and joy-robbing, cold and mechanical. Rather, marriage, with its God-ordained order and structure, is meant to be joyful. It's meant to be delightful, delight-filled. As a husband and wife rejoice and delight in one another, marriage is a gift and blessing of the Lord. Recall Adam's first words back in Eden. At last, said Adam, finally, my partner, finally, my complement, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, is a good gift from the Lord meant to be rejoiced in and delighted in. And then thirdly, and importantly, such a divinely ordered structure in the home is not to be a straitjacket. It will look different in different homes. Let me again quote Pastor Hamilton. He writes this. It's a little longer quote, but I think it's very well put. Wifely submission will not be monochrome, nor will it be devoid of discussion and debate, perhaps even animated discussion and debate. Husbands need the vital input and wisdom of their wives. We would all say amen. Husbands need the vital input and wisdom of their wives as they seek to lead them and their families in the way of the Lord. In other words, there will be a necessary, inevitable, and desirable uniqueness to every Christian marriage. God does not fit all of His children into a preconceived spiritual shape. We have different personalities, different gifts, different temperaments, etc. That is why it is only together with all the saints that we come to a full knowledge in experience of God's love. Very well put. So, word to wives. But note the phrase in verse 23. Note that phrase in verse 23 that will lead us to our second point, a word to husbands, where it says, Jesus, referring to Jesus in the church, is himself its Savior. As Christ is head of the church, all that he does, all that Jesus does as head of the church is for the benefit and the well-being of his bride, of the church. In like manner, husbands, all that we do should be for the benefit and the well-being of our brides. A high calling indeed. Our leadership in the home must always have our wives' good and well-being and delight as our top priority. So if the word to wives is challenging, so also is the word to husbands. Paul gives an imperative to husbands, as he does to the wife. Husbands, love your wives. As if we don't get it, he repeats it two times over in verses 28 and 33. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Now, Paul doesn't say, as many commentators note, rule over your wives. Domineer your wives. It's the furthest thing from the Apostle Paul's mind. But rather, love your wives. We are to love our wives in such a manner that her submission is joyful and delight-filled. Filled with delight. Well, how? How are we to love them like this? What does this kind of love look like? What does it feel like? Look back at verse 25, the second half. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. As Christ loved the church. So how are we to love our wives? Sacrificially. We're to love our wives sacrificially, with a servant heart, putting their needs above our own. Just as Christ did for his bride, just as Christ did for his church. We'll have more to say about that in a few moments. So the husband is to give of himself in love and in sacrifice for the good and well-being of his wife. Now, we need to take note of what Paul does in these next few verses. Note what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, Paul could go on. In effect, Paul could skip all the way down to verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He could say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Therefore, a man is to leave his home, his mother and father, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and then go into the mystery. But he doesn't do that. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Ah, Christ's love for the church. Let me talk about Christ's love for the church. Let me tell you about Christ's love for the church. Paul does the same thing back in Philippians chapter 2. When Paul says, let each of you have this mind in yourselves. Think about Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In Philippians 2, Paul does the same thing. He uses Jesus as an example of Jesus' servant heart, and then he can't help himself, but he goes on to talk more and more about the glory of Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation. So also does he do here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You can almost think about Paul's mind racing here. And I just have to talk about how Christ loved the church. And look at what he says. Look back at verses 25, the last phrase, through verse 27. And gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus cleanses the church. He washes her. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Isaiah 1:18, though our sins are like scarlet, we shall be washed whiter than snow. Jesus laid down his life for the church. Galatians 2:20, Paul rejoicing, Jesus loved me and gave his life for me. Every day Jesus is preparing his bride for the great wedding day of Revelation 19. Every day. Jesus, by his word, by his spirit, in the context of the church, is preparing his bride, cleaning us, maturing us, refining us, that we might be a pure bride be presented to him for that great wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19. On that last day, when we, the church, will be the spotless bride presented to our great bridegroom. Thus, as Jesus sacrificially loved the church, always for her good, for the good of the church, his bride, so husbands, so we are to love our wives sacrificially, always for her good. So husbands, we are to nourish and cherish our wives. Verse 29. So husbands, do you nourish and cherish your wife? We are always to seek the good and the well-being of the wives the Lord has graciously given to us. Well, the same observations and nuances we made earlier apply here as well. There's two brief mentions. Again, such an order and structure of the husband as the head of his home, loving his wife sacrificially, again, is to be a source of joy, a source of freedom, that we would love one another and delight in one another. Men and women, husbands and wives, complement one another. And such complementarianism is a divinely ordained gift and to be a source of joy and blessing and delight in the home. And then again, a second observation, just repeating what we said earlier. This is not a cookie cutter, straitjacket type of mentality. Again, we have different gifts, different interests, different predilections, different personalities. Paul doesn't give us a detailed blueprint, but rather he gives us divine principles, the details of which in each home are to be worked out according to Scripture in love between husband and wife. Let me give all of us some diagnostic questions to think about our own hearts. Wives, do you submit to your husband's leadership? Do you follow and support and encourage him? Do you help him to fulfill his calling? Do you pray for him? Do you appreciate him? Husbands, do you love your wives sacrificially? Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians 5, on this passage, says this: a husband who does not love his wife is a monster. Do you treat your wife as a spiritual equal? Do you spend time with her? Do you lay aside your own desires for hers? Do you appreciate her? And then some questions to all of us as husbands and wives. As we read this passage and as we have thought about these diagnostic questions, as we think over in our own minds what Paul's clear teaching is here, all of us probably are recognizing how far short each one of us falls from what Paul teaches us here in this passage. If we're honest with ourselves, all of us probably have a little tinge in our stomach. It's like, oh man. And thus, the gospel of grace must always permeate and be the foundation for any Christian marriage. And so, does the gospel of grace permeate your marriage? One of the books that oftentimes I will use for marriage counseling has a very helpful title: When Sinners Say I Do. When a husband and wife come together, two perfect people are not coming together. I think we would all agree with that. Two sinners, great sinners, filled with pride and selfishness, are coming together. So again, is the gospel the foundation of your marriage? If so, as it must be, the forgiveness of Christ must be ever present in the home. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving others as God in Christ has first forgiven us. That verse, I'll often say in my marriage counseling, will go a long way in building and maintaining healthy marriages. Forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us. And oh, how God in Christ has forgiven us. Think to your own heart, your own thoughts that pass through your mind every day. Oh, how God has forgiven us in Christ. Such forgiveness ought to be in the DNA of every Christian home. We ought to be quick to repent. And husbands, let me call on you to be the leader in this way. We ought to be quick to repent and say, I am sorry. I'm sorry. And we also ought to be equally quick to forgive. How many times do we forgive? 70 times 7. As Jesus does to us. We ought to be quick to forgive and say, I love you and I forgive you. I'm sorry and I love you and I forgive you. First, a word to wives. Secondly, a word to husbands. And then thirdly, a word to all of us. A word to the church. Look what Paul says in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We used that text last week as a launching pad to go back to Genesis. Then verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In verse 33, Paul wraps up and summarizes what he has said. So verse 32, what is the mystery? What is it that is mysterious? Well, the mystery, according to Paul, is that Adam and Eve's union, their bond and marriage, points us as a type of a greater union. As a type of a greater bond. And of course, that union, that bond, is the bond between Christ, the great bridegroom, and His church, you and me. The covenant bond between husband and wife is the closest earthly reflection of the greater bond between Christ and His church. Put it another way, the way that a wife submits to and follows the leadership of her husband, verse 24, images the way that a church is to lovingly and joyfully follow our Savior. In verse 25, the way that a husband loves his wife and gives himself for her is to point to the greater reality of Christ's love for the church. And again, how did Jesus love the church? He nourishes us. He sustains us. He cherishes us. He cherishes you, His bride. He gave His life as a ransom for you, His bride. All that He does is for your good, His bride. He washes us. And He is preparing us for that day. For that day when we will be presented to Him as our great bridegroom, as a spotless lamb. As a spotless bride. So to all of us, whether you're married or not, at the end of the day, this passage is to lift our minds up from this world. Yes, there's much that we should take for our relationships in this world. But ultimately, we are to lift our minds up from this world to heaven. That's where Jesus is. Our bridegroom is reigning in heaven even now. And to be reminded and to rejoice and to worship our great bridegroom who loved us and gave His life as a ransom for us, suffering the judgment that we all deserve. That in Him there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and who loves us to such a degree that He suffered the wrath we deserve. And He rose, and now He is washing us every day, preparing us, getting us ready for that last day when we will be presented to Him. Oh, can you picture it? When we, as the spotless bride, will be ushered and presented to our great bridegroom, not the Lamb, but the mighty conquering King. What a day that will be. That is where this passage is ultimately to drive us, upwards and forwards, to our great bridegroom who washes us and nourishes us in the gospel. Praise God for His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage that is a needed reminder to all of us, to every husband and wife here. Father, we need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded of Your calling for us. Help us, O Lord, to love one another as you have called us to do. Father, we thank you for the gifts you've given us in this world, one of which being the gift of marriage. But Father, may this passage ultimately drive us that our eyes might be fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, our great bridegroom, who washes us, nourishes us, and cleanses us. May that be the hope and the joy and the greatest delight of all of our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.